Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's Friday edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young, back in good old Columbus, Ohio. I apologize for missing the broadcast Wednesday. In fact, I tried to schedule it later, but apparently there's some policy on Blog Talk Radio that reserves the time between 7 and 12, and so I was unable to broadcast at that particular time. We'll pick up today. Okay, the topic of our study, our ongoing study, is Jesus Only, an examination of modern-day modalism. Again, Jesus Only, an examination of modern-day modalism. All righty, let's see. Before we get started, just a couple of things. The first being that immediately after we finish this series, which will probably take at the very least another week because I want to be thorough on it, another three broadcasts or more, just depending on what I get by way of email or by way of question. It may go a little bit longer. I don't have a set time for it, but I am trying to determine which programming should I focus on next. Now, with the understanding that any question can be asked at any time, because I'm a strong believer that no question should be left unanswered. In fact, it's for that reason that ARC was founded by myself and Mr. Keith Posey informally in 1986, and then incorporated in 1994. For that very reason. Because there's so much out there that's absolutely confusing, and unfortunately it's left in the confusing column. And so any question, doesn't matter if you have a question on anything, Bible difficulties, anything, at any time I'm willing to address it, whether it fits the subject matter or not. But by way of topic, what I'd like to cover, what I've been looking at to cover, and I generally gauge this by the number of hits on the ARC website. As it stands right now, the two largest, or the number one and then number two, and it fluctuates day by day, hits on the ARC site relate to modalism, which is why we're covering the subject matter right now, and Nation of Islam. Well, one of the many nations of Islam. There's, daily, there's, I'd say probably at least, I don't know, anywhere from 20 to 50 hits for either, and it kind of fluctuates back and forth. And so we're already covering modalism. Nation of Islam may be next, but a close second or third, if you will, to that is the Prophets of God. And with all the interesting news that we're reading in the news lately concerning Senator Chuck Hagel asking for the financial records of many ministries, it might be a good opportunity to explore that. I mean, is that justified? Is there a good reason for it? So it might be a good idea. So anyway, just be thinking about that. I'll you know, lean towards hearing from you, the listener. You can shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org, and we can just take a look at you know, what it is that you, the listener, would like, or what topics you would like to see covered. Also want to send a shout-out and a welcome back to the Black Apologetics Organization. There's a link to them on the ARC site on the links page. They had kind of been dormant for a while for whatever reason, and believe me, I feel them. Some of the members of ARC, we've just kind of been like laying low. It's easy in a cyber world to just focus on providing email support and things like that. Initially, ARC did a lot of live lectures, a lot of live seminars, and so it required the active participation. And so sometimes it's easy to fall back into the passive mood, and so I feel them. I welcome them back to their active mode, and in fact, it kind of stirs us up to do the exact same thing. All right. Let's see. To our topic today, Jesus Only, taking a look at modern-day modalism. Taking a look at modern-day modalism. Now, I did get an interesting email from a brother who will remain nameless, unless he decided to call in. And if you do want to participate in the on-air discussion today, you can feel free to give a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, as area code 646-652-2905. The guides for this subject matter can all be found at the ARC site, kind of jumping through a few of them. Primarily, the Jesus Only, taking a look at modern-day modalism, the Trinity, three gods, a true God, and tongues to speak or not to speak. And we may or may not get to that one. Probably will, though. All right. All right, let's look at my brother's email. He starts off by saying, get a decent microphone. I say, amen to the brother. I know exactly what he's talking about. For those of you who don't, when I started this series of discussions, it was at a time when my children had, sometimes my daughters play Office, and they had broken my microphone, and I had no idea it was broken until broadcast time. And so I did eventually get a new microphone, and I hope this is better, but I appreciate it. All right, let's see. I'm going to skip the introduction, but he does say this. He says, I am currently torn between oneness and Trinity, starting off being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in 97. At least I think that's what the pastor said when he plunged me. He was a bit eccentric. I don't remember exactly what he said. Got rebaptized, I guess, in 2000. I'm still sending a UPC, or United Pentecostal Church. But I'm now coming to realize what is going on. I wanted to share with you some of the issues surrounding the way the teaching was presented to me so that perhaps you could address them the next time you hold a lecture on the topic. Besides the key verses, and there were quite a bit more than the three to praxis issues, and what he's referring to there is that praxis basically built this theology on three verses, and we talked about this last week, but he built the entire, yes, I said built, it does not go back to the apostles, he built this theology, or the foundation of this theology to praxis goes back or rests solely on three verses. Isaiah 45:56, which says, I am the Lord thy God, there is none other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none other. Now, by using this passage, modalists imply, you know, in praxis as well, that those who do not hold to the oneness view of God are polytheists, okay? That is, they believe in more than one God. Monotheism, after all, is the main point of this passage. Besides me, there's no other God, is what he says. But Trinitarians reject polytheism. God to the Orthodox Christian is a plurality of persons, not a plurality of deities. The reality is that the word God is used in this very passage is the English translation of the Greek word Elohim, which is a plural word, and we talked about that the other day. All right, it does more to affirm the triunity or trinity of God rather than to deny it. Again, why? Now, many modalists will tell you that Elohim, which is a plural noun, it's like saying man, not a man, but man. When we refer to humans, we call them man or mankind. It's a plural noun. Well, it's just like God, Elohim. It's a plural noun. God or the Godhead. And we talked about this a bit the other day. And so, again, what's being referred to here is not meant to exclude the triunity of God. It actually emphasizes his uniqueness, the uniqueness of Almighty God, but it's not speaking of God as a sterile monad. And again, understand, in Scripture, there was a clear way to do that. But it just, you know, flat out, not used structure sentences in such a way. He didn't say, let us make man, you know, after our image. God did not have to structure a sentence that way. But he did, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know they'll tell you it's a plural of majesty, but again, there was no such thing as a plural of majesty, not only in the B.C. period, not only in the B.C. period, All right. Not only in the B.C. period, but also in the classical Greek or Roman periods. No such thing as a plural of majesty. So the only thing that the honest student of Scripture, and I know that's loaded, but it's the truth, that if you're approaching it from a position of trying to be objective, is to accept that when God says, let us, then he meant something about himself, instead of just saying, making up something to try to answer it. Let God be true and every man a liar. Okay? All right. There are going to be many things about God that we find difficult to understand. But we just can't make some stuff up, you know, just because we don't understand it. I mean, individuals can't understand how God could be eternal. So we're going to make some stuff up, you know, like Mormons who say God was once a man who was born on a planet Koloth. We can't make stuff up. We have to accept what he says. There are a lot of things that we may run into in Scripture that we may not be able to comprehend, but we have to apprehend. And so what do I mean by that? You may not be able to grasp it, but God said it, and that settles it. And again, let me give you the example I gave you last week. You know, when you look up at the sky, you know, you see, how far does that go? I don't think anybody would contradict me when I say it goes on forever. Now, forever is a concept that's equally as unattainable for the human finite mind as eternal. An eternal God is. But because you see it, you accept it. Or in other words, even though you can't comprehend it, you apprehend it because you see it. Well, if you come to recognize that there is a God, then you have to trust what he says about himself. If you don't believe there's a God, then that's a whole different discussion. It starts somewhere else. All right, but you can't just say, I accept God, and then disagree with what he says about himself. Okay, we talked about the other passage that my brother's referring to here, the practice use, was John 10:30, where he said, I and my Father are one. Well, the error the modalists make in this passage is their misunderstanding of the word one. Again, they hold the idea that if Jesus says that he and the Father are one, then he means that they are one and the same person. But the reality is, you know, the New Testament was written in Greek, and the Greek is absolutely clear. In Greek, it says, I and the Father, we are one. And, I understand most people don't understand Greek, but if you can get your hands on an interlinear Bible, it has the Greek with the literal English right up under it, word for word for word. You know, That's what it says in Greek. I and the Father, we are one. Same sentence structure that's found in John chapter 17, verse 21, where Jesus said this about us. He says that we all may be one, as thou, Father, art me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. So then if you're taking John 10:30, where he says, I and the Father are one, then how is he praying that we may be one, just as he and the Father are one? Not in a reasonable facsimile thereof. He prayed that our oneness would be just like the oneness he shares with the Father. And so if you want to take that oneness and make it a sterile single, then how do you explain that particular verse? No one would say that the use of the word in that passage implies that all believers in Jesus are really one and the same person. The main point here in that passage is unity. Just as in John chapter 10:30, he and the Father are one in absolute unity. Just like in John 17:21, where Christ prays for us to be in that absolute unity. Once again, the Trinity is not denied, it's affirmed there. Remember, the word one used in the Old Testament, Echud, okay, there's a word that God could have used for himself that he never uses in Scripture. He could have said Deuteronomy 6:4, and I'm sure that that's one of the passages that that my brother's probably heard before. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, as the King James Version puts it. That sounds like it's cut and dry. Well, it is, but it actually affirms the plurality of persons in the Godhead rather than the sterile monad. How? Well, for one, in the Hebrew, it was originally written in Hebrew, it says, Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohim, the Lord our God, Elohim, a plural noun, again. Not El, Adonai El, singular, Adonai Elohim, a plural noun. The Lord our God is one, not Chud, Adonai Elohim, plural noun used there, and then he uses the word Echud, which is compound unity. Now, again, there are three words in Hebrew that could have been used there. Chud, Echud, and Yechud. All right, you can wipe off your computers now. Chud is singular. That would have cleared it up for us, wouldn't it? But that's not the word that God used concerning himself. And he never does. Nor does he use Yechud, which means to come together to be one. That's something we can do, Yechud. But speaking of God, he says, speaking of him, the person of God himself, he uses Echud. The Lord our God is one. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 28, where Scripture says, So shall a son leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become echud, one flesh. Not one single person, compound unity, though. They become one inseparable unit. Not two things that are just like totally united and, you know, in agreement, and I need to emphasize that as far as when Christ won us in the New Testament. That was the emphasis, not the emphasis that we would all just be on the same side. No. This oneness is compound in nature. It's a compound unity, all drawing from the same source and accomplishing the same purpose. That's what this unity refers to. And so he says, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echud, compound unity. And so rather than emphasizing, as these individuals would have you believe, that God is a sterile monad, more akin to the description of Allah, instead, what we find, you know, quite the contrary, is that's not God at all. That's not him at all. So, anyway, that's another one of the passages that are used All right. Then the third one was John 14:9. I'm going to have to pick it up here 20 minutes into the broadcast. And if you got a question or a comment, want to participate in the on-air discussion, give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Now, when you read John 14:9, he has seen the Father at first glance. It seems like a point-blank statement by Jesus that he actually is the Father, or can be interpreted that way. But after a closer look at the context, we can see that the opposite is true. Jesus is not the Father. The context begins in verse 2 with the phrase, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places or many mansions." Jesus could have easily said, "In my house," but he didn't. Actually, one glaring fact throughout this passage is that Jesus constantly refers to his Father in the third person. That is, he refers to his Father as if he's another person. Let me give you some examples. Verse 10, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." Now, understand, again, being in the Father is not equivalent to being the Father, any more than believers being in God in chapter 70, verse 21, makes the believer God. Verse 12, "Because I go to the Father." If Jesus were the Father, then this verse would make absolutely no sense. Again, there the subject-object distinction here. I go to the Father. Subject, go to the Father. How could you go to yourself? Subject-object distinction. Verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." One can only ask something of someone else. So Jesus, by saying he will ask the Father, implies, again, by way of subject-object distinction, that the Father's someone else. Not only that, he will ask the Father, and he, the Father, will give you another. And that's we'll talk about that. That's an interesting passage, and we'll get a chance to parse that. Maybe get a chance to get to it today. And so those were the three passages that I was referring to. All right, let's see. So besides those three passages, there's other ones that were used, and he gives me a couple of references here. So what I'm going to do, let's see, Acts 2.38, naturally, that's the main one that they always use. Colossians 2.9, "In Christ dwell the fullness of the Godhead bodily," and then Galatians 4.4. So why don't we quickly take a look at those three passages. Let's quickly take a look at those three passages. All right, the more popular one is the one, in fact, that modalists have built their entire plan of salvation on. As a matter of fact, the UP's doctrinal statement says they have a three-step plan of salvation. Repentance, water baptism in Jesus' name, baptism in the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues. I find it interesting that repentance itself doesn't save anyone. Repentance just means to turn. Number one, water baptism in Jesus' name. I have no idea why anyone could make that inference in that Jesus never heard the name Jesus. And so, and I make that point because they are adamant that the name Jesus be spoken. Jesus never heard the name Jesus. In fact, were Jesus to be walking on the planet today, guess what his family would be calling him? Yeshua. Yeah, that's right, Yeshua, which is Joshua. Did you know that? That's all Jesus is, in fact, in the New Testament. In the New Testament, where it was up to the translator whether or not he emphasized Joshua or emphasized Jesus when translating it. Now, how is that so? Because Joshua is the Jewish name. Yesu is the Greek transliteration of Yeshua. Yesu. So Christ either was called Yeshua by his Jewish contemporaries or Yesu by his Greek contemporaries. Yeshua HaMashiach in Hebrew or Yesu Christos in Greek. Never Jesus Christ. Never heard those words in that time period. No one had. No one had. And again, Jesus is the English transliteration, not directly from Hebrew. See, let me see if I can clarify this for you. Okay, if we transliterate Yeshua directly to English, it's Joshua. But if it's filtered through Greek, where Yesu or Yeshua became Yesu, and then we transliterate the transliteration from Yesu to Jesus. Iota, Epsilon, it's been a while, I can't remember my Greek letters. Let's see, Iota, Epsilon, Sigma, Ypsilon, Sigma. So it even looks like Jesus, only begins with an I. It even looks like Jesus. So basically, the word Jesus that we have today is a transliteration of a transliteration. That's what we have, and that's fine. It's fine from the standpoint of we recognize what it is. But when someone dogmatically then tries to say, no, you must use this name, then there's an issue. Now, don't take my word for it. Check it out yourself. Again, we sit in our day and age with the information superhighway. We have access to the closest that a human being can come to being omniscient or all-knowing with search engines. And by the way, let me clarify, Wikipedia is a good vehicle to have out there. It really is. It is. But understand that Wikipedia, I can write something and put it on Wikipedia, so always confirm your sources. All right. In fact, I had to stop my son a while back. He would go out and edit documents on Wikipedia. Yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can right now. And we'll talk more about that in a bit. Okay, coming up on halfway through the broadcast, again, this is Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. I'm the president of the Apologetic Research Center, www.artstudies.org. Subject matter today, Jesus Only, Examining Modern-Day Modalism. Want to participate on the on-air discussion? You can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. So, anyway, look it up. If we literally transliterate the name that Jesus was called when he was born by Mary and Joseph and his brothers and sisters, he was called Yeshua. Yeshua. Or Yah will save. That's why the angel said, you shall call his name Jesus. Of course, that's a Greek translation. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save. That's what Yeshua means. Yah will save. Okay? And so, which is also interesting, because they emphasize you got to use the name Jesus, but Jesus is from Yeshua, and Yeshua speaks to Yahweh. And so, and don't get me wrong, there are groups out there, you have the Assemblies of Yahweh, who say, oh, you got to use Yahweh. So these are all called sacred name movements. That's more akin to voodoo, where you know the name of, or Satanism. And it's not hyperbole. Where if you know the name of a demon, you control it. Or if you know the name of a god, then it gives you a certain amount of intimacy with that god, where you have access. That's voodoo. That's nothing to do with our God. And so again, to emphasize that someone be water baptized in Jesus' name is absolutely ridiculous. Jesus never baptized anyone in Jesus' name. None of the apostles baptized in Jesus' name. None of them did. If you believe they used his literal name, none of them used the name Jesus. The letter J wasn't even invented. In fact, there's if you go on the blog page on my site, I give references. Look it up. Research it yourself. When the 1611 version of the King James Version Bible, the original one, and I also have a link so you can actually look at that as well. When that 1611 version was first printed, the letter J didn't even exist at that time. And so if you look, I have a link to a site that has some pages, and I linked you directly to the page of John so you could see it's spelled Eon. With an iota. J didn't exist yet. James is Eoms. J did not exist. Not even when the first King James 1611 version was written. So how can someone now who have a theology that actually was begun or rather was emphasized, and I talked about this again the other day, how baptism in Jesus' name was not in emphasis until April of 1913 at an international Pentecostal camp in Arroyo Seco, which is just outside of Los Angeles, where a Canadian evangelist named R.E. McAllister noted that the apostles baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he referenced Acts 2:38, not the triune formula of Matthew 28:19. I'll deal with that in a second. An individual who was there, a guy named John G. Shepp, then meditated, not on the Word of God, but he meditated on McAllister's observation all night. Then in the early morning hours, he ran through the camp shouting that the Lord had just revealed to him the truth on baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when baptism in Jesus' name began. 1913. Don't take my word for it. John G. Shepp, S-C-H-E-P-P-E. Look it up for yourself. 1913, Arroyo Seco, A-R-R-O-Y-O-S-E-C-O. Don't take my word for it. So then how can an entire group say you must be baptized in Jesus' name when nobody up to that point? Even McAllister was saying, the disciples always seem to baptize in the name of Jesus. But not even McAllister was doing it. He made the observation in his sermon. So that means everybody's just been going to hell for centuries if you got to be baptized in his name. Number one. All right, that's number one. So the origin disqualifies it. The second thing that disqualifies it is that the letter J didn't even exist. So you couldn't be baptized in the name Jesus. So if you are modalist today and you hold to this theology, unless you were baptized and you believe the apostles did this, then they baptized in either Yeshua or Yesu. Were you baptized in Yeshua or Yesu? In the name of Yeshua or Yesu? And if you weren't, then according to your group, with all the rest of the theology wrapped around it, your baptism was invalid. It has to be Jesus. Do you see the fallacy of this sacred name movement? It didn't exist before 1913, number one. Number two, it speaks to a name that didn't exist when the King James Version of the Bible was first printed. And the last thing about it is it speaks of water baptism. What's wrong with water baptism? Well, how about the fact that the Apostle Paul, who was blessed by the Lord to write nearly half the New Testament. Wow. But yet, when he speaks of water baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, listen to how he spoke of baptism. He said, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but rather to preach the gospel. See, it's the gospel salvation. So if baptism is part of salvation or part of the gospel salvation, then how could you do one without the other? He put the two in antithesis. Now, understand, I'm not saying that Paul didn't baptize some people, because he even mentioned, he said, I did baptize some people. I did. I performed baptisms. But he said, Christ didn't send me to baptize anyone. He sent me to preach the gospel. Antithesis. One, you can do one without the other. So therefore, if you know, water baptism, you know, is not part of the gospel of salvation, according to Paul, because you can do one without the other. Okay? In Jesus' name wasn't even an emphasis until 1913, and it didn't come from Scripture. It came from a guy meditating on what another guy said. And number three, it's a name that didn't even exist when the very Bible they were using, where McAllister was preaching from, the word didn't exist at that time. Step two, blown out the water, as it refers to being absolutely necessary for salvation. All right. Now, the other thing that I don't want to get by on, okay, and I'm going to deal with the Acts 2:38. Well, let's do the Acts 2:38 first. Because let me back up. Yeah, let's do the Acts 2:38 first. Because I don't want it to appear that I am avoiding Acts 2:38. All right, first of all, you need to understand that in the Greek language, when someone says in the name of, it does not mean literally by using a name. I mean, there is a Greek word that is a surname. There is. But onoma was more often used not to refer to a specific name, but the authority that goes along with it. That's why Scripture says if you receive a prophet in the name of the prophet, not in his own literal name, but by the authority that a prophet of God carried at that time, then you shall receive a prophet's reward. Did you follow that? And you know what? I also want to deal with that, too. We'll deal with that in the name, too. All right. If you receive a prophet in the name, let me see how much time I got left. Wow, I got 24 minutes. I do want to deal with this first. No, let's back up. Let's do the Acts 2:38. Wow, time flies. All right, Acts 2:38. All right, of course, you all know that this is the sermon that Peter preached. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." All right? That's number one. All right? You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, that's actually where their three-step plan of salvation came from. What they did was they took a historical, what's called a historical narrative, and they made it a doctrinal mandate. Now, what do I mean by that? A historical narrative tells you exactly what someone said. It doesn't tell you whether it was right or wrong, and I don't disagree with anything Peter said here, but this is why you don't build doctrine off historical narratives. All right? If I were to build doctrine off historical narratives, then I could use Ananias and Sapphira and say, wow, anytime you give an offering and you could have given more, then God's going to slay you at the door. You could do all kind of stuff with historical narratives by building doctrine on it. That's why you don't do it. It's meant to inform to you what happened. That's what historical narratives are intended. It's intended to let us know what happened on this day. All right? Now, having said that, I'm in absolute agreement with what Peter said. Let's look at what he said. He said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So, repent, turn, and let you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So, what is in the name of Jesus Christ? Is that literally in his name? Modalists would have you think it is. But being that I've already shown you that the name Jesus didn't even exist, you can't build that on that doctrine then. Or how about this? What about individuals who don't even read English? Let's say folks in Spain. Or how about folks who are Jewish and they have like Jewish Bibles where it never says Jesus Christ in it, or in Spain where it never says Jesus Christ in these, or how about Greek Bibles, people who still read just the Greek where it never says, do you see what I'm saying? You cannot build a doctrine on this. This is strictly an American heresy that grew out of American misunderstanding at a camp meeting. All right, so what does it mean? Then if it's clear that we can't take that to mean be baptized in the literal name Jesus Christ for two reasons. Number one, there is a Greek word that could have been used that means his literal name, which means then that we'd have to figure out what he was called then, which as I've already proven, Yeshua or Yesu in Greek, and then we'd have to do that because he says be baptized in that literal name. And I believe the word is katartismos, the Greek word, as opposed to onoma. Okay? But that word is not used there. So when he says be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for remission of sin, what is in the name of? By the authority of, again. It's just like saying stop in the name of the law. Does that mean the law's name is Rick? Absolutely not. It means by the authority of the law which I represent, you must stop. When we go out now in the name Jesus, in the name of Jesus, it's by the authority of the individual or the person that we identify as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That is the authority that I come by. And by that authority, guess what? Demons know your name. If you are a believer, give you a good example. How about the seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19? When they went out and said, "Hey, by the God whom Paul and who Paul and Jesus preach, we cast you out. And the demon says, they said, Jesus, we know Paul, we know, but we don't know you. Notice, they knew who Paul's name was. So if you want to talk about literal names, if you want to walk in the authority of Christ, you do it in your own name. But people recognize it by his authority. So I didn't walk in my literal name by his authority. All right. So what does it mean in Acts 2:38 when he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? It's in by the authority of Jesus Christ. So what is the authority of Jesus Christ? Let's talk about that. Let's let Jesus tell you what it is instead of drawing inferences. Okay? Let's let Jesus tell you what it is. At the Great Commission, or what's called the Great Commission in Matthew 28, and again, this is where McAllister made his mistake. He's like, wow, I noticed in Acts that they baptize in the name Jesus rather than in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? Because McAllister was looking at it as a formula. Why didn't they use Jesus' formula? They used a different formula. Where Scripture is showing that the apostles did baptize. Why do you think it says in some passages they baptize in the name of Jesus, or they baptize in the name of Christ, or they baptize in the name of Jesus Christ? Read through Acts. It's never the same formula. And it's that way for a reason, because it's not the formula. It's by the authority of Christ, or Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ, however you want to call him. It's by his authority. And what did he say about his authority? In Matthew chapter 28, this is what he said. Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority. Remember, that's what in the name of, by the authority of. All right? So listen to what he says. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. Go therefore. Listen to the first thing he said. He emphasized his authority, and then he gave them a directive. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? So he declared by his authority what to do. Now, there are those who were rejected to say, well, see, no, he said in the name of the Father, singular, and the name of the Son, singular, and of the Holy Spirit, singular. So what he has to mean, it has to be one name that they all share. Now, any grammarian will also tell you that even the structure of this passage, he didn't say baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He said in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Three kais. Any Greek grammarian will tell you the structure of that literally emphasizes, you know, the authority of three persons. Because, again, I'll be the first person to tell you here that by Christ's authority, he says, baptize you in the authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'll be the first to tell you that. Because I'm not even for formula. It would bother me in the slightest to be baptized in the name of Jesus, because I recognize that that authority is the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So even I don't have a formula. Trinitarians follow this as a formula, which probably is what caused eventually McAllister to say, well, how can they use that formula instead of this formula? There is no formula. It's by the authority of. Now, in the Gospel of John, Chapter 5, I believe it is. I haven't looked at this in a while. Chapter 5, verse... I thought it was 534. That's the only thing. You know what? Actually, it's interesting. You go to this passage. This passage also speaks to the Trinity, but that's not where I intended to go. Jesus said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, to a modalist, that's exactly what it would be. There's only one person who's bearing witness of himself. All right? But he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, he has borne witness of truth, yet I do not receive testimony from men, but I say these things to you that you may be saved. He was burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. He's not even talking about John. For the works which the Father has given me, subject, object, distinction, to finish the very works that I do, bear witness to me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who has sent me, subject, object, distinction, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you. You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me and have the life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God, and you have come in my Father. That's it. Okay, that's where I was. It was 43. But let me stop there. Did you notice the subject-object distinction? This whole conversation that Christ is having, you know, and it speaks to the law of witnesses, and we'll deal more with that next week. But this would have to be a schizophrenic conversation then. I mean, rappers do that today, you know, where T.I. would be like, yeah, you know, T.I., I like that girl. You know, we speak of himself in the second person. But this ain't Jesus. Not to mention the fact that, as I've shown you before, and there's so much that I could cover here, but I've shown you the other day, and we'll talk more about it in the future, that all authority was given to Christ, who is not the Father, but all authority was given to him to set everything in order. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, and I encourage you to read the chapter, it says, after he sets everything back in order, then he himself will present everything, creation, restored creation, back to the Father, and he himself will submit himself to the Father. In other words, all authority is given him. Christ stepped out in the front to take the lead in the restoration of mankind. And once mankind is fully restored, then he will step back. Subject-object distinction. Anyway, what modalists will tell you about this passage is that here in verse 43 says, Christ said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you receive. Well, what they do is they take the first half of that and say, see, I'm coming in my Father's name. Wow. So if I'm coming in my Father's name, literal name, and my name is Jesus, then the Father's name is Jesus. And then he says, then they go to the other part of John 14, the Father will send the Holy Spirit in my name. See, and my name is Jesus, so that means the Holy Spirit's name is Jesus. So therefore, in Matthew 28, where it says, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that name is Jesus. That type of roundaway circular reasoning is how they came up with that, not to mention the fact that when Jesus said that, let's say, wow, this passage does say, well, when Jesus said, I'm coming in my Father's name, it couldn't be Jesus because Jesus didn't exist at the time. So that means the Father's name would be Yeshua, which again would be ridiculous because Yeshua says is actually a name that says Yah will save or Yahweh will save. So Yeshua glorifies another. The name Yeshua glorifies another. That's why when you read it in the New Testament, which is translated from Greek, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save. Because the name Yeshua, which is what it was, and Yeshua is the Greek transliteration of, means Yah will save. So that means you better be baptized in the name of Yah, or Yeshua. So again, that's how they kind of get around to Matthew 28. All right, and I'm winging this from just talking to modalist brethren, and I've actually written a more extensive piece on modalism before Ron and I collaborated on the one on the art site, and it's actually, I first wrote it in longhand in the 80s. And so, you know, I will eventually get it migrated to online. All right, let's see how much time we got left in the broadcast. Hope I'm answering some questions. Got 10 minutes left in the broadcast. If you want to get a question or comment in, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, now, please, I know that you may have been around individuals who are modalists, and you say, wow, but they're they're honorable, they're chaste, they're, and you know what? I am not knocking any of those things. But my brothers and sisters, what I am pointing out to you is that there's a way that seems right unto a man and the end of his destruction. Now, I know they could say, well, that's the road that I'm on. Well, you know what? I am more than willing to discuss why I believe what I believe. But I think that I've made it compelling just to this point. And understand me, I have not touched a pinch of what Scripture says that would invalidate this entire organization. That's why there has to be such vitriol when you finally, if you sit down, every time I've sat down and tried to have a discussion with a modalist, they generally just start talking at me and, you know, and I'm not mocking here, but start speaking in tongues at me and, you know, all these things. It's like you lose all rationale and all reason, you know, when we start talking about these things. Scripture clear. Now, understand, there are thousands of religions out there, tens of thousands, many of which claim to be the correct interpretation of Scripture. But when you trace their origins, you find things like some of the things that I've pointed out to you today. And the people who follow all these things, believe me, they are absolutely sincere. How do you think that it's absolutely possible in Matthew, I believe it's in the third chapter, after Christ speaks about the, no, it's not in the third chapter. Maybe it's the, hold on 1 second. No, it's actually the sixth chapter, I believe. Where after let's see. No, it's not. And this is relevant, so I'm going to find this for you. Because it is relevant. It's relevant to what I'm talking about. But when Christ tells you that there's a way that seems right to a man, or the book of Proverbs under inspiration says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death, or the way of destruction. Well, how about when Jesus said, let's see, and it's in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, well, let's go back up to verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And that's actually what that proverb says. It says the way that seems right unto a man, but the end is the way of destruction, the way of death. And there are many who go in by it, because the narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware false prophets who come in to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Anyway, he goes down to verse 21. He says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me, now listen to this. This is talking about it, the day of judgment. They will come to Christ and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And he never says here, you didn't do all these things. You didn't do all of them. What he says is, depart from me. I never knew you. Not I knew you and you fell away. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So you have individuals who were so confused that they thought they were working for Almighty God. So much so that they stood at his feet knowing they're at the day of judgment and their life is right before them. And they'll still say, didn't we do all these things? And what he's going to let them know, and this is sad, I never knew you. Now, I say that to say this, my brothers and my sisters. It is very important that you understand which gate you come through. You must understand the gate that you've come through in meeting Jesus Christ. Was it a man-made gate? Or was it the gate that he said? In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Everyone has come up with all these formulas and all these things you must do to be saved. And all Christ ever said was, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. By faith you're saved. Not by any work you do. Matthew 3:5, Christ was born, baptized to fulfill all righteousness. I'm sorry, 3:11. But Titus 3:5 says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. Paul told the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by doing works, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, or are you now made perfect by the flesh? Having suffered so many things in vain, if indeed in vain. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by your works? By the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted for him for righteousness, therefore know that only they who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And my brothers and sisters, if you read later in this passage, the law is not of faith. Any works of the law. Any works you can come up with. No work can save you. By the works of the flesh shall no flesh be justified, Paul says in the previous chapter. And so, again, I know that there are many things that I'm saying to you that may fly in the face to what Bishop says. The first question you should ask is, why can't you call Bishop by his first name? We call Jesus by the name that we know him to be. With no problem whatsoever. But we are not allowed to call these individuals because they've set these structures up, and they're set up to honor them, not to honor God. It doesn't matter how honorable it looks to you that, wow, they don't do some things that other folks do. They don't dress the way other folks dress. Well, why don't you go and hang out with the Amish? They don't even drive cars. Because they believe that, wow, you may not wear makeup, but you got a Cadillac with gold trim on it. Got you a Coupe de Ville. And you can get out of it all you want with no jewelry on. Your car's your jewelry. Why not be honest then? If you want to start judging things by the outward appearance, as if it adds some type of meaning to salvation. Now, again, let me say in closing for this week's broadcast, it is possible to be sincere and to be wrong. They don't have to be wicked, and they will stand, I believe, before Christ and say, didn't we do all these things? And he'll say, I never knew you. Never knew you. All the things that you were doing in my name or by my authority were not by my authority. They were by the authority of the individuals who set up their own systems. All right. I hope you take some time to think about what we talked about this week and to read over some of the passages and access the archives and listen to the broadcast again. You know, and shoot me an email. You got a question, you agree, disagree, that's fine. ryoung@arcstudies.org. So we're going to pick it up Monday, still talking about Jesus only, examining modern-day modalism. So until next time, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you Monday. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.